So this morning we're going to talk about the two-talent man. And the reason I wanted to mention the two-talent man, you probably think, well, what about the five and the one? Well, most lessons, if we're going to say anything about this in Matthew 25, it's about one of those two guys, the five-talent guy and the one-talent guy. But I want to talk about the two-talent guy because I think most of us do fall into that category. If we're going to do some kind of a categorizing thing, there are those who think of themselves as just being a one-talent person. And I know, and this needs to be said up front, that the word talent, as it's used here in Matthew 25, is not about ability. It's actually money. And what we have is that a talent back in that time basically equaled about 20 years of work. So one talent depends on how much you make, of course, but you could look at it in different ways. But looking at it from my own salary and adding things together using a calculator, because you know how bad I am with math, the five-talent man basically was given a little over $8 million in today's money. That's not chump change. And the two-talent, of course, about $3.6 million. And then, of course, with the one-talent man, half of that, which is about $1.8. And that's kind of how I look at it. It's again, one talent being an amount of money that would take about 20 years to collect. And this two-talent man sits in the middle of the five and the one. It's not just about a five-talent man who does so well and about a one-talent man who is so scared of his master that he goes off and hides that talent. Let's read the text together, Matthew 25, verse 14 through 30. We read that it'll be like, talking about the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. And I think we understand this. There's a guy who's very wealthy and he's going off on a journey. He's not going off on what we might call a trip. It's not like he's going to be gone for a couple of days or a week or two or even a month. The idea of a journey would be years worth of time. Now, I know the word doesn't specify time, but we're going to see in a minute that he'd been gone for a long while. So he entrusts what is his to these three men. To one, verse 15 there, to one he gave five talents, and to another he gave two, and to another one, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. He who had received the five talents went at once, or went immediately and traded with him, and he made five more talents. And so also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, that's where we're understanding what a journey is. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with him. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I've made five talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've proven to be faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he also who had the two talents came forward, saying, "Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more." And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, and I want you to notice how many words he uses to say, "I didn't do my job. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you don't sow and gathering where you scattered no seeds. So I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." And I think what he's trying to say is you didn't lose anything on this. Which the master is going to say, "You're right, I didn't lose anything, but I didn't gain anything." So he goes on, as we're reading in our text now at verse 26, "His master answered, 'You wicked and slothful or lazy servant.'" And you notice the first thing the master says in the parable, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew I reap where I've not sown, gather where I've not scattered seed. You should have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is not a parable isolated to itself. It's not set off in some vacuum of thought. This all, this entire chapter 25, is really about the coming of God in judgment. So you have in verses 1 through 13, the parable that Jesus tells about 10 virgins who are, one group looking forward to their master, the other not. And then it's followed, the parable that we just read is followed by a parable that Jesus tells, and really it's not described in that way, but it's put up as when he comes in judgment, everyone will be separated as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he talks about that. But the two-talent man, I want us to understand in the simplicity of things, two things. His diligence, just like the five-talent man, was exactly the same. Both are said to have immediately gone out and done something with what they were given. The guy who had the five talents of money, again, a little bit over $8 million worth, we would say, maybe today, he went out immediately and started trading. Now, we're not told that immediately he made five talents and then the rest of the time just sat on his laurels, and just relaxed. I think the idea is that immediately he went to work, and over the course of time, as the journey takes a long time, he made another five talents. He made that much more money. And the two-talent guy went and also did the same thing, immediately started going to work. And in my mind, I think of Abraham. And the reason I do is Abraham, any command he had been given, went off and did it quickly. He went off and immediately did what God told him to do. Here is a son of promise, and he was told to go sacrifice him, and so he does go off to sacrifice. He doesn't delay 2 or 3 days and think about it for a week. We're told in the account in the book of Genesis that Abraham at this time got up very early in the morning and immediately made preparation to do the thing God had told him to do. When he left Ur of Chaldees, his father's land, and fatherland meant a lot back then. It meant this is your inheritance. He left it because God told him to leave it. He didn't take weeks and months to prepare. He immediately got things ready and headed off. So the diligence, and that's the point. This man, the two-talent man, he's sandwiched in between the five and the one, does exactly what the five-talent man does. Also, his reward was the same. The same words, and it's verbatim. What is said to the five-talent man is said to the two-talent man. And again, my point is that he also, who had the two talents, came forward saying, "Master, you deliver me the two." He doesn't say anything more or less than the five-talent guy. Obviously, the difference is in the amount of money he'd been given and what he made with it. But they did the same thing with what they had been given, each according to their own ability. The master doesn't give one talent to the five-talent fella, the guy who could do so much, he didn't give so little. And the guy who could do very little, that one talent, which again isn't nothing, it's 20 years worth of wages that he was responsible for this master's property. It's not nothing. It's not a little bit more than nothing. This is 20 years worth of wage that he went and hid because of fear, he says. He really, that's kind of almost a lie. If he really feared the master, he would have done something more than nothing, right? He digs a hole in his house and puts it in there. And you can imagine for the next while, every time he came into that room where that was buried, he probably looked at that. maybe put a rug or something over it, but at the same time, he knew that was there. But again, the two-talent man, the reward that he received, the words spoken to him from the master was exactly the same. And the one-talent man wasn't given a larger burden than he could bear. We have a five-talent guy, two-talent guy, and again with that one. A few other lessons, of course, I want to talk about here. The idea, as I mentioned, with Abraham and faith, the immediacy, the urgency of doing what God says. I find it interesting in the day and time in which we live, and it's not some major observation. It's just interesting that a lot of people can be convinced of things they read on Facebook and Instagram and whatever else, the social media. They take it as the truth. Why? Because it's on a computer or their phone, and they read it, and they're like, oh, it's got to be. I mean, one of the funniest memes I've ever seen is Abraham Lincoln, who lived obviously in the 19th century, and the meme is basically him talking about smartphones and technology today, that anybody will believe anything as long as it's in a meme. And then you read the comments. Abraham Lincoln never said something like that. Well, that's kind of a funny thing. It's an irony. But then you have others going, well, nobody says that he didn't. I mean, just because you don't know. Oh, man, people are dumb. Yes. But there's no testing of truth. But then somebody talks about religious things. Oh, my word. 2 weeks later, they're still thinking about it. And I'm using this as an example with Acts 8. With Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch, of course, is a spiritually minded person. This isn't what we call maybe a cold call, a knocking on the door and out of the blue talking about spiritual things. He is a spiritually minded person. He had been in Jerusalem. He's on his way home. And he's an intelligent man. He's reading to himself. And Philip was told by God to catch up with him, and he does. Do you understand what you're reading? Well, the point I want to make is he doesn't say, mind your own business, which might be an attitude of today. He doesn't go through this whole thing of being very defensive. He's very open to it. They talk. Philip preaches Jesus. He preaches Jesus. He sees water. What's stopping me? What's preventing me from being baptized? And I think it's interesting not only that Philip at some point had to preach baptism in preaching Jesus. I think that's pretty much a clear point there. But also that the Ethiopian eunuch is the one who says, see, here is water. What is preventing me? What's stopping me? What's hindering me? The point that I want to make is he doesn't go, you know, your argument's really good. Let me go home. And can you have a business card? I'll get your business card. And, a couple weeks from now or a month from now or never, I'll get in touch with you. I can't tell you how many times that happens to me, you know, and talk to folks and they're done, right? You know, you use too much Bible, something. There's an immediacy. That's kind of a point of the reward's the same. The diligence of this man is the same. And the other thing is, it's not ever said in the parable, and this is somewhat human nature of the sense of competition. The five-talent man doesn't look down on, in some condescending way, to the two-talent guy. In Romans 14, we're told in this context about not judging each other based on opinions. He says, Paul does, let not the one who eats, that is, eats meat that had been offered to an idol, because this was the discussion. There are those who said, look, it's nothing. An idol is nothing. I'll eat meat as I eat meat. And you don't, you don't. Paul here, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Notice that question. Who are you to pass judgment? He's not your servant. He is a fellow servant. It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The attitude is not new to our day and time, or even modernity, if you want to broaden it maybe as far back as the Industrial Revolution sort of thing. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul wrote to those who were competing against him in some form. Honestly, 2 Corinthians is written because the Corinthians seem to have despised Paul. I mean, really. Paul was very much interested in their spiritual life. They weren't much interested in him. And so they're competing, that is, the false teachers, the false apostles with him. He'll say in chapter 11 that they're apostles that deceive, just like Satan deceives. He puts himself up as an angel of light. That's what these guys are doing. And so he says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. They don't know what they're doing. Even today, we might do that. We might think, well, there's some who can do more than others. There's five, two, and the one. If you're going to use the parable in that way of an illustration, that there are different abilities that everybody has. I want us to know that the abilities, whatever they are that God has given to every one of us, it is God who has given them to every one of us. It's not that certain abilities are more important. The illustration Paul will use, and it's not in the notes here, but in 1 Corinthians 12, he speaks about the body of Christ, and there are different members, but all the members are working together, and they're placed, according to verse 18, they're placed in the body just as God pleased. Not everybody's a hand, not everybody's an eye, not everybody's a foot, Those are the illustrations that he uses. It's not like the hand says to the feet, I don't need you, so you're not of the body anymore, or anything like that. What's our standard to compare to? Well, ultimately, our standard is our master, which is Jesus. And as I've highlighted some of the specific words and phrases here, really, in the reading that we had a little bit earlier in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, we're going to look at the snapshot of verses 11 through 13, where God gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. But notice the purpose of these different ones who fulfilled this purpose of God is to equip. To equip. Have you ever heard in sports of an equipment manager? I mean, that's pretty much what it is. When I played baseball in high school, I was not the equipment manager at the time. I was a catcher. I had an equipment manager who basically, when I went to bat, helped me take all my gear off so I could go up to bat and strike out almost always. And then I hated being third out. I hated that because everybody had to wait on me getting gear back up to get back out on the field. But I had an equipment manager. And he even got pictures with the rest of the team when they took team pictures. He was in uniform, the rest of us were. He was the equipment manager. And I'll be honest with you, as a player, we kind of looked down on him because he was one of those guys that didn't have much athletic ability. He had understanding of the game and the coach. Actually, he was the coach's son. And he was a part of the team. And I wouldn't say an essential part, but from the coach's view, he certainly was. And he was very helpful. I mean, I didn't have to go looking for anything, ever. Where's my mask? I had it all. And if he didn't, I didn't get yelled at. He did. That was good. That was the bonus. But that's what the job of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers is to equip. To equip the saints, the holy ones, for what? For the work of ministry, for the work of service. For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, I know it depends sometimes how we read things. We sometimes read through very quickly. I do, I know. But if we kind of try to focus on a phrase here and there, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at everyone together attaining unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, not of each other or my own abilities, but of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's our standard. He's what we're aiming for. He's our focus. He's our target. It's not what we think. It's not a lower target at all. The two-talent man was just like the five-talent man in attitude. He went and with diligence went out and did what he needed to do. And when the reward came, it was the same reward. It was not stated in any different way. The five-talent guy did not get any more at that moment in his statement of reward as the two-talent. It was only until the end when the one-talent guy proved he had nothing to do with any of it and was condemned that the one-talent was finally given over to the five-talent guy. Furthermore, and sometimes we do this, it may be that we say we don't really try, but you got to sometimes work at it to be looking at everybody else. I know recently I talked about the Apostle Peter as Jesus talked to him. And in talking to him, there was the statement of, what about him? What about John? James will speak in this way about speaking evil against one another. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? And the point is, there's one judge. That position is occupied. It's not a position that we could ever attain to because it is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. We can't save anyone. I mean, we have not that ability. Jesus himself is the one, ultimately, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There's one lawgiver and judge, and he is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? It's not ever supposed to be a sense of competition. I want to give an illustration that Jesus would provide in Mark 14. Mark 14, and if you will, let's read together in verses 3 through 9. Verse 6 and 8 is kind of the focus. I've already put that up there for you. where Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial." We don't know who she is. There are a lot of ideas because the story is similar to another story. But in Mark 14, verse 3, we read that while he, Jesus, was at Bethany, he was in the house of Simon the leper, obviously meaning he was a leper, not a leper now. As he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. So she comes with this perfume, basically. It's very expensive, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, there were some in verse 4, we read that they said to themselves indignantly. The word indignantly means snorted like horses. I mean, when that all is happening, it's just, I can't believe this. Why was the ointment wasted like that? Now, this isn't a statement they declare out loud. This is what they're thinking. And they said to themselves indignantly, why waste this? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. Again, that's not a talent. Talent's 20 years. It's basically 1/20th of that. That's how they kind of esteemed the year. We look at 365 and a quarter. They looked at 300. So it's a year's worth of wage. Can you imagine spending a year's worth of whatever you make on a flask of perfume? It have to smell super wonderful good. But that's their point. She just dumped it on his head, on Jesus' head. Well, in verse 5 we read, the ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, given to the poor. And they scolded her. And Jesus said, leave her alone. I don't think he said that in a nice way. I think he's angry, defending her. Why do you trouble her? She's done, and the ESV says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Now, the Greek text just says, she's done a good thing. You always have the poor with you, which is interesting that Jesus says this, because he wasn't out to, help everybody who was poor. Poverty wasn't the main thing. It was spiritual poverty, not physical, material poverty. You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. Of all things she had, whatever it is that she had, she did what she could. She's anointed my body, Jesus said beforehand, for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her. Again, a little interesting there that we don't know the woman's name, but what she has done lives on forever. She has done what she could. They were critical of her. Why? Because this could have been used in this way instead of this way. She's done a beautiful thing. And again, the point is that we aren't judging each other and saying we should be doing this for each other or speaking evil, as James says. Don't speak evil. Don't judge against each other. That's not what we're to do as a family anyway. So again, a two-talent man. He had the same diligence. He received the same reward. And again, the same exact words that the master uses, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. I just have a few more passages before we're finished. As we close in our time of thinking, talk about the invitation. I want to say this, that the gospel in a nutshell is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. This is it. And as I've highlighted toward the end in verses 4 and 5, basically, we see that Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthians and to this day through God's providence, he addresses us, that he makes known the gospel which I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, which you are saved in, if you hold fast the word that I preach to you, unless you've believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. Paul says, I'm telling you what I was told, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And he's going to go on talking about 500 brethren at one time. But the focus is what we have highlighted here, that Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared. And really, outside of that, is one more statement of he ascended back home. But this is information that people need to know, that God so loved the world. John 3:16 is a great way of looking at it, but it's not the only passage that God provides us. And I like this because it tells us what this is. Paul told the Corinthians, this I received and I'm telling you. This is it. And so when he preaches, that is when Paul preaches Mars Hill, the Areopagus, he says to them in conclusion of his statements, "Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to mankind that all everywhere should repent." It's not a secret message for only a few. It's a message for all of mankind that God wants everyone everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men, raising him from the dead. Now, even though we don't see the name Jesus here, we know who he's talking about. Some mock Paul because of the resurrection, and others were very interested in what he had to say and were converted. Two passages I want to close with in John 5:28-29, because this is what it boils down to. This is all of what it's going to be at the end of all time. God is just, and there's going to be a reward of recompense for good and for bad. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this," what he's been saying up to this point, "for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. They will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." You notice, all will be raised, but there's a resurrection of life, and there's a resurrection of judgment. And there's no guessing. It's not like, well, I wonder how that's going to be figured out. Because we know. Think of about the five and the two talent guys. They did what they were told to do with what they were given. Five talent, made five talent more. And he went to it quickly. And the reward was the same reward as the two talent guy who did the same thing, as we've been saying. The one talent guy, he said he was afraid. I'll be honest with you. If he was really afraid, he would have done something. The other two guys proved their fear to their master. And fear, they're not just meaning I'm afraid he's going to do something, but fear as in respect. Finally, in Matthew 25:46, which is toward the end of all that chapter, where Jesus is talking about at the end of all things, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels, and they're going to separate people as they would sheep from goats. To his right hand would be the sheep, to his left are going to be the goats. And in conclusion of Matthew 25:46, he says, "These will go away into eternal punishment," that is, those on his left, the goats, "but the righteous into eternal life." In this statement, it's the eternality of judgment and the eternality of life. It's no guessing game. It's what we do with what God is telling us. And so what God has told us, as we were just reading just a few slides there before, of God who came in the flesh, and he lived and he died, and he was raised and he ascended. He appeared and ascended. That's the message that we need to believe. And we need to be like, maybe we don't say, well, I'm not a five-talent guy. I would say most of us are in that two-talent, going with percentage of how things usually are. There are the extremes of thought of five and one. Most of us are probably right there in the middle of two. But if we do exactly what God wants us to do with what he's been giving to us, then that's kind of the idea there. Well done, good and faithful servant. I gave you a little, now I'm going to give you much. For each one of us, God has given us a little. What are we going to do with it? How are we using it? Are we giving glory and honor to our master or not? Are we obeying him or not? Because at the end of it all, there's an either or. It's either heaven or hell. And we need to be ready, because we can be through God's grace. If this morning you need to be baptized, this is an opportunity for you to do it right now. Be like the eunuch. See, here's water. What prevents me? Let's do this. Right now, come forward as we stand and sing.